Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. We ask now that as we begin to look at us as members of the body of Christ and our fight against Satan, that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin looking at the questions here in chapter 8, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse of that chapter, verse 58. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So that last part, the labor not being in vain in the Lord, is what we're talking about, because it is not always evident when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ that we will live to see the response. Okay? There are people who have prayed and prayed and prayed for lost relatives, and they have died never having seen a conversion. And the answer to that prayer may come years after their death. Their grandparents and parents and so forth prayed for lost children, and sometimes that conversion takes place later. Or you witness to somebody and they don't hear what you've got to say, and you never see them again the rest of this life, but on the day of judgment, one of the things that they may indicate in their testimony before the Lord is that you witnessed to them, and that was instrumental in leading them to Christ maybe a year or two later. So it's never in vain to minister to someone from the Word of God, as long as you're doing it from the Word of God, because God's Word will not return void. It will accomplish what He sends it out to accomplish. We just may not live to see it. 1558. Okay. So, he's telling us that we have a challenge as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to live in the wake of Satan's defeat, and it involves being committed in certain areas. And the first area of commitment is to resolve to live by Scripture alone. And so here we're talking about sola scriptura, that the Scriptures... Well, first question on page 130. What does it mean to say that Scripture alone is the divine authority for our faith, obedience, and worship? And why is this essential to Christianity?
Well, number one, this is very essential because sola scriptura is the foundation. Where the Word is the foundation. It's always the foundation. Without the Word, it's like, for instance, a building, like this building. This building is on concrete, right? The Word. If you put mud and stuff down here, what's going to work, for instance? What's going to happen? It's going to crash down. It's going to be like a tower of Babel. It's the same thing. It's important, and we need the Word first.
Okay, very good. All right. Anything else? What else about the Word?
It is something that nothing else is. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible.
Okay.
Everything else ain't.
Okay, so it's the foundation on which we must build, and it is inspired because it is God's Word, even though it is conveyed to us through men. And this is one of those divine mysteries that God ordained to use fallible human beings to convey His infallible, perfect Word to us. And so the thoughts of each one of the apostles that they wrote on paper or parchment were their own choice of words, and yet worked in such a way by the Holy Spirit that exactly what God wanted to be written was written, jot and tittle, a little stroke of the pen and dot of the I and everything else, all of that.
God breathed.
Yeah, God breathed. Okay. So we testify, this is something that our denomination is known for, is something that this particular church is known for, that we do believe, along with many other Christians down through history, in the infallibility and inerrancy of God's Word. There are churches today that pick and choose what they want to from the Word of God. If they don't like what the Apostle Paul said about that, they just, oh, he was an old meanie, he didn't like women, he didn't, you know, this, that, and the other, and they just sort of discard what he had to say because it doesn't fit with the cultural milieu in which they live. And so you'll find people that claim to be Christians that say, I can be a Christian and a non-practicing homosexual. You find someone who say, I can be a Christian and be a practicing homosexual. And I mean, it's a slippery slope. There's no place to stop once you begin to throw out the Word of God. And so we stand upon the fact that the Scriptures are infallible and inerrant. Everything, and Paul uses a shipping term, a nautical term, when he talks about the fact that everything is packed on board the Scriptures. In other words, everything that's going to be necessary for life and godliness is packed into the Word of God, either by direct command or by example. So we've got precept and example. We can look at examples of the way things were done, and we can draw from that. We can look at commands and prohibitions, and we can draw from that. And we know that that is what we ought to live by. So when we do that, what's practical? Why is this essential to Christianity?
Well, it's literally, we kind of take for granted, I think, especially in the, at least the last few hundred years, at least this generation and a little bit beyond that, that we have literally a perfect way to, you know, communicate with God, not just through prayer, but also through reading His Word. Whenever I read His Word, I feel the presence of God. That's literally His living Word. And we kind of take for granted that people in, say, a few hundred centuries ago didn't have that. And so it's very essential that we do have that.
Okay, all right, so... Well, what we're thinking about here, that you're making the argument that Wycliffe Bible translators make, and it's an exactly good argument, which is that the Word of God is the only communication from God to man, and therefore people who don't have the Bible need the Bible, and therefore we need to take the Bible to them, and we need to translate it into a language that they can understand so that they can know what God has to say.
Well, because, too, at the time, the Catholics, they were taking advantage of that. So they were able to twist things around and
sure.
Do all kinds of stuff, you know.
Yeah, so. Yeah. Because originally, Latin, as the language that was used back in the Roman era, was what people spoke in Rome. I mean, they spoke Latin. And so to have the Bible in Latin made sense because the common people could understand it.
But they couldn't read it.
They couldn't read it, but they could understand hearing it read to them. That was often the case. Now, don't forget, though, that there were lots of people that were well-educated enough to be able to read and write.
They
couldn't get their hands on the Bible for a long time. And so the Roman Catholic Church developed this idea that they needed to, well, they did a number of things at one time. They kept the Bible in Latin. But as the church moved away from Latin, the common people moved away from Latin, the church held on to it, and it became a mysterious language that only the priest could understand. And so it became a mystical language that took on this idea almost of magic, that when you said these certain words in Latin, that they meant something that they didn't mean if you were speaking German or you're speaking French or English or whatever. And so they held on to the Bible in that language that was unknown to most of the folks at the time, which is why in the Protestant Reformation, the idea that Luther had was the Bible needs to be translated into the language of my people, German, and that's what he worked on. Calvin did a lot of work in publishing everything in French. All these guys that were scholars in the Reformation era read Latin because it was the language of scholarship. And they wrote in Latin so they could communicate with one another, but they often wrote books in their own native language, and this is why it was so important. So you've got Wycliffe in England being killed because he was translating the Bible into English in that day, and it was forbidden to do that. So the church held this. It's like a copyright that is enforced by IRS agents with guns. You know, they held on to the copyright, and if you tried to do anything to the Bible, boy, we're going to kill you, and they'd burn you at the stake or whatever. Yes, Chris.
I think I have a couple. Maybe the last one will come to my mind. But did they ever try to? And I can't remember this, but did they ever try to pass off Latin as once it became a mysterious language? Did they ever pass it off as like tongues? I know there are some mystic Catholics like that.
I'm not sure if they ever passed it off as tongues so much as the Latin Vulgate became revered more than the Greek or the Hebrew.
Oh, yeah.
And so what happened in the Reformation was a return to the original languages of Greek and Hebrew beyond the Vulgate, which was translated, I think, around 400 A.D. So it was going back to the original languages and seeing there. So basically the comment that we're making is, and here's the takeaway. The Scripture is infallible and inerrant, and in all matters of controversy of religion, as we say in the Presbyterian Church, and we can't figure out what to do, we resort to the original languages of Greek and Hebrew to see what the Scriptures have to say. If we've got a conflict as to how something ought to be done, but we go to the Bible essentially. So the point's this: in all areas of Christian living, our first and last resort is Scripture. We go to it first, and we go to it last, and everything in between. But when we do that, Satan can't stand it because he cannot stand against the Word of God. And so the church is most powerful when she uses her most powerful weapon, and that is the Word of God. And therefore, we as Christians need to know God's Word. He doesn't mention it here in this chapter. He's mentioned it before. At other places, we need to memorize it. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so we need to hide the Word of God there so that it is readily available. Because there may come a day when you find yourself thrown into prison and then they're going to deny you a Bible. And the only thing that you will have will be the things that God has enabled you to recall. And so, and there are very, you could probably count on the fingers of one hand the people throughout history who have ever actually memorized the entire Bible, although there are some people who have done that. I am not one of them. Okay. But we do need to remember what we can, because God often causes that to come to mind when we're faced with a temptation or a trial or a question. That scripture verse that you memorized will pop in there, and it will be appropriate. All right, so it's authoritative for faith. It tells us what we're to believe. It's authoritative for obedience. It tells us how to act. It's authoritative for worship. It tells us how to worship. This is the whole idea of the regulative principle of worship, that what God says must be done, must be done. What God does not command should not be done in worship. Remember, our view is the view that if God commands it, we ought to do it. If God doesn't command it, we ought not to do it. There are other churches that say if God commands it, we ought to do it, but if God doesn't forbid it, we can do it if we want to. And you can end up with problems that way. All right. So when we fight against Satan, we rely upon the Word just like Jesus did. So we need to be Word-centered in preaching and praying and ministering and worshiping and living and everything. Second point that he makes is resolve to live by saving faith in and hard work under Christ's lordship. The second question that he asks is, what is the basis of the Christian's confidence that the Church of Jesus Christ will not utterly fail? How can that motivate us to remain committed to the church? So what's the basis of your confidence that the church cannot utterly fail?
The promises of God.
Promises of God. Okay, so once again, whose church is it? Christ. What does Christ say about it? I will build my church. Okay, that's the important thing to remember. If we to remember on this particular issue is Christ says, I will build my church. And so he is the one that is in the process of building it. Though he uses us to preach and he uses us to evangelize and everything else, it is Christ who is building the church. And because it is Christ who's building it, the church will never fail. It is Christ's bride. And we know from the last chapters of the book of Revelation that the church is the bride of Christ, and she will be presented to him, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, holy and spotless and without blemish and so forth. And so we know that this is something that God will accomplish because Christ is accomplishing it.
Well, I like the way you said, individual churches may close their doors and denominations may wither, but the Church of Christ will grow and prosper.
Absolutely, yes. That is, you were going right to where I was getting ready to go. So that's good. That's exactly what it is. So this is not a guarantee that DeRidder Presbyterian Church will last until Jesus comes back. All right. We hope, we pray, we desire that to happen. We want to work toward that happening. We want to evangelize that toward that happening. But that's not the promise in Scripture. The promise in Scripture is that the church will last. And so even if this individual church perishes, even if our denomination falls prey to heresy and wickedness and just dissolves and 100 years from now nobody ever remembers us, that doesn't mean that the Church of Jesus Christ has failed, because Satan cannot eradicate it. The world cannot destroy it because Christ is building his church. And so we have that as the ultimate hope, even though we do not know necessarily that a particular church, a particular denomination, or a particular group of folks in a particular country will survive. All right. And so his remark right after you read that, Ellis, in the next paragraph, right in the middle, it says, when we see a church torn by dissension, God sees a glorious church, elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and adopted by the Spirit. So with our earthly eyes, looking at the church, can see all the warts and the problems and the difficulties and the places where she's surrendered and the places where she's not fought at all and the places where she's backslidden and all of this. And yet, from God's perspective, his church cannot fail because he is the one who is building it. Okay. So, on top of page 118, I underlined this. True Christians are members of the only long-standing successful institution on earth. And that's absolutely true. Governments may fail. Countries may fail. But the Church of Jesus Christ lives forever. The Roman Empire was the most powerful empire on the face of the earth at the time of the establishment of the New Testament church. And the church is still here, and the Roman Empire is long gone. All sorts of things like that. Right now, the church in China is still prospering in spite of all the attempts since Mao Zedong all the way down to the present dictator-in-chief to destroy the church. Same thing's going to happen no matter what country you happen to live in, no matter what group tries to destroy the church. They may appear to be successful on the surface, but God will not allow his church to be destroyed. And then the thing to remember is that we're here as servants. And so I love this illustration. He says, we are a fleet of fishing boats. We're not a yacht club. I thought that was a good one, because we certainly are fishers of men. So we are a fleet of fishing boats, but we're not a yacht club. We're not going to sit back and just watch the world go by. So we have work that's never in vain. His point is the church, this side of glory, is always under construction. God's continually building his church. And just like his other illustration of then the church is like a construction site, and so you will find unfinished pieces lying around. You'll find stuff that's been discarded. You'll find junk. You'll find things that need to be torn out to be replaced, and all of that. And so his warning here is: don't just discard the church because the church you're looking at is imperfect. You will always find an imperfect church. And that joke is: if you ever think you've found the perfect church on earth, don't join it. You will ruin it. Because you're a sinner.
Oh, this is a perfect church.
Not hardly. Let's see now. Who was it? Who was it? Made that comment? I don't remember if it was Martin Lloyd Jones or Charles Spurgeon. It was one of those two guys, but somebody said to this minister after an elderly lady in the congregation went up to the pastor after the sermon, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and shook his hand and said that sermon was so great, and you know, you're such a wonderful preacher and everything else, and then flowery phrases. And he said something along the lines of, "Madam, if you knew what my heart was like, you would spit in my face." So he recognized his own sin, and that's what we need to do. We need to recognize that we are all sinners. Not excusing it, but we are all sinners. In that sense. Okay. So we work confidently, but not feverishly. There was a problem that I noticed a number of years ago, and it has to do somewhat with eschatology. Well, even more with eschatology for some people. And that was there was an idea back, I became a Christian in 1971. And so in the early 70s, we were sending out missionaries, and I became one of them that was sent overseas, and a number of things like that were going on, and there was a lot of hope and expectation, but what was driving part of the church to do this was this idea of, if we can just send out enough missionaries to reach every corner of the globe, then Jesus can come back. And so the idea was, we just have to do this. And there was this feverish type of, let's get this done now so Jesus can return. But as Christians, we work confidently, not feverishly. We know that He will return. There's no doubt about that. We are to be zealous for the Lord, yes, but we're not to think that by our excessive zeal we can hasten the kingdom of God. It will come in God's time, not our timetable. So we work confidently, not feverishly, knowing the harvester is God and the harvest is in His hands. Okay, the third point is resolve to live for reformation and revival of the church. I like this section. Question 3, are you a committed and active member of a local church? All of us can say yes. If so, how are you fighting alongside your brothers and sisters in the spiritual battle? If you are not such a member, why not? When Christ said that He will build His church. So this is, well, it's actually before we get to the Reformation and Revival section. What he's urging there is the idea that's prevalent in our society today, that a person can attend church without ever joining, a person can attend church and reap some benefits without ever having any commitment. And so we find this is really typical of a lot of folks today. I was talking to Chris about this Sunday, I guess it was. We are a church that values membership, and we have commitments that we all take when we become members of the church. And we take vows before God, and we ought to uphold those vows and insist on upholding those vows. But that's foreign to so many people in our country today. There's this loose slide in of a relationship for a while and slide out of it and go someplace else, and no commitment here or there. It's what's in it for me. And if this church down the street is doing exciting things, then I'll go there. And if they get boring after a while, then I'll slide over to this other church and I'll do this, that, and the other until they get boring. Flip Wilson was it Flip Wilson that was talking about the church of what's happening now? And the problem with the church of what's happening now is it's only relevant for whatever that particular time period is, and then it's immediately irrelevant. And if you're drawing members in based on excitement and thrills and the latest this, that, and the other, you have to exhaust yourself coming up with something brand new to hold on to those people who are only looking for some new idea. Remember, Paul goes to Athens, and one of the things he said about the Athenians is all the people in Athens did nothing else but to listen to the latest thing. That's all that they were interested in. When it came to philosophy and theology, they wanted to hear the latest thing. And there are people out there exactly like that. And once your latest thing is no longer the latest thing, then they will go elsewhere. They will cancel you. So, we don't have to worry about that, because what we stand on is the old paths, to the old paths. We stand on the Word of God. And that is outdated for everybody as far as they're concerned. And we say, amen. We stand on this. This is eternal truth. God does not change. His word does not change. And therefore, we preach something that does not change. So who cares if the generation today says that men can become women and women can become men or little boys or little girls or who knows what? No. The word of God says there are men and women. That's it. And so we don't change no matter what anybody else says. They can cancel us and we can say, I don't care. All right. Sorry. That's my rant for tonight. I know.
You were
animated. Well, I didn't get a chance to exercise today. I had a dentist appointment, so I had to exercise tonight. So okay. Anyway, okay. So the main thing is all of us are members here. We need to stand with one another. When a brother or sister in Christ is hurting, that brother or sister ought to know that he can rely on other members of the body of Christ to come alongside, to help, to pray with, and to assist in whatever way. And so we ought to be able to rely on one another. And I can testify to absolute truth that you all, when Deb became ill, that you all stood by me. And that was one of the most profound things. I had people, after she passed away, I had somebody ask me, not long after Deb died, are you going to change churches? Are you going to go someplace else? And I looked with astonishment and said, why? I finally figured out what they were saying. And what I figured out was they were thinking, it is so painful to go to where all the people were and she was there and she's not and all those people still are, that some people give up. And I knew a man who did exactly that. He was an elder in a church. His wife got cancer, died a terrible death of cancer. He mourned for her, but he stopped coming to church because it was too painful, because everybody that she loved was still there. And try as we might and visit him and pray for him and everything else, we could not get him to return. He just felt it was too painful. I never felt that way because I knew that you all loved us. And why in the world would I go anyplace else? You'd committed yourself to me. I committed myself to you. And Lord willing, I'm going to be here till the day I die. Not wanting that to be soon, but whenever it is, you know, I'm planning on it, unless you run me off in the meantime. But that's the type that we can commit ourselves to one another. And that's what I enjoy about this church and Christian fellowship with everybody. I look forward to Sunday mornings, being with everybody and preaching and fellowshipping together. Anyway, that's
why I love this church so much. Is not only do you all teach scripture, but it's also, for once, someone actually teaches scripture that actually makes sense to me. And I almost said it actually is like that sounds right to me, but I didn't say that. It's good as biblical. It's not.
Yeah.
You know, no. But one thing I just loved was just the fellowship and like everyone here.
There you go. So. There you go. I had somebody recently say to me that they had been at the church. They were in the military, had been at the church. They'd gone away and they'd come back to the church here. So they were deployed twice at Fort Polk. And so we really wanted to come back because of the church. And I have known people that have left here and gone elsewhere and said that one of the regrets was they didn't have a church like DeRidder. So we're small, but we have, you know, the Lord has blessed us to have an impact on folks around the country. Yes, we are. We are the church of the dispersion. We'll send them out. And they'll go various places. Okay, now we finally get around to the reformation of the church. What is biblical reformation in the church?
Well, biblical reformation is when you are being reformed back to Scripture. When there has been a change and there has been that diversion, just like it is now in modern times, and there literally is a change into being reformed back to biblical standards.
Okay.
Now, spiritual revival is this outpouring of the...
Keep going, that's fine. Preach it, brother. Go ahead. That next question was, what's revival? So yeah. Go ahead.
is like the outpouring of the of the Spirit, and but it just isn't in the church. It's just not this change in the church, as if like the Asbury revival and it went away and just like that. No, it's an outpouring and it goes outwards and it changes things. For instance, we had both a Reformation and a Great Awakening,
right,
both kind of around at the same time. And so it's important to pray for that, because number one, we need a Reformation. That's when the church was the strongest. It's when we were being reformed and there was revival. And God can just use one man. God can just use one man. He doesn't need a bunch. He can just use one or two. And he did that. He used Calvin. He used Luther. He used a few others. But
yeah. Yeah. You're right. So so we've got Reformation. We've got revival. Now, why should we pray for both Reformation and revival?
Because they're two sides of the same coin.
Okay. Explain.
Yeah, well, because they go together. Revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. Reformation is, like he just said, a return to a biblical basis for every aspect of praying, worshiping, singing, everything.
Okay.
I mean, they go together.
They do.
You can't
they,
have one without the other.
Revival without Reformation promotes heat without light, zeal without soundness. To defeat Satan in our churches, we must pray for both Reformation and revival.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Yeah. So that's basically it. So, did you notice the marks of a true revival on page 123 and 124 here? Let's talk about that for a minute. So the revivals are times of refreshing that come from the Lord, as it says in Acts 3. And so we need both Reformation, we need revival. The marks of true revival are mentioned here. They're all taken from Scripture. Most of them are taken from the book of Acts, I think. Yeah, the ones that he cites are taken from the book of Acts. So, the first thing to remember about revival is exactly what you pointed out, which is it's a work of God's Holy Spirit. This is not one of those things where you put on your church sign, revival coming next month, starting Sunday through Thursday. Now, that's the way in which people normally speak about special meetings. And they may pray that God would revive them, but you can't command God and say, send us revival Sunday through Thursday. This is something that God does. And so it's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for it, but certainly it is something that God does. It always involves, his second point is a remarkable outpouring of prayer. And so when you look at church history, look at the Bible, that prayer, a remarkable return to prayer and an outpouring of prayer always accompanies, sometimes precedes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revival. Because God, basically, the Holy Spirit moves His people to pray, and people pray, and then the Holy Spirit pours out that revival. So, but we do find this often, that there is a genuine return to truly biblical prayer, zealous prayer, heartfelt prayer, and it's accompanied by, it starts in the church, because it starts with the people of God. It is accompanied by biblical preaching. It's accompanied by evangelism. It's accompanied by repentance. People who are truly being revived by the work of the Holy Spirit repent of their sins. And we see faith, obviously. And it focuses on Christ. There are false revivals that focus on emotional feelings. There are false revivals that focus on speaking in tongues. There are false revivals that focus on this, that, and the other. But a genuine revival always will focus on Christ. And then the people will evangelize as a result. This is preaching the Word of God with boldness everywhere. And love. That there is a genuine love for God and a genuine love for one another in Christ. And this is something that often touches people who don't really understand what's going on. They see remarkable things, but when they see the love of God evident in the life of people, that astounds them because they're not used to that. They're used to selfishness and self-centeredness and meanness. And so when they see actual expressions of the love of God, it astounds them. So, talking about light and heat, The Reformation is light. It informs our minds. It helps us to understand truth. And the heat is the revival, the passion of the work of the Holy Spirit. Both have to go together. One without the other can become so lopsided as to go off the rails and become something that is not a work of God.
Consider the condition of the church at large in the West right now.
Okay.
It is deplorable.
Yes.
It's a circus. It's a clown show.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit would have to have reformation to change all of that and put it back to where it ought to be. The Holy Spirit would have to be poured out to do it. If you try to go into a church and say, look, you're doing this wrong and this wrong and this wrong because it says so right here. They're going to say, well, if we do all of that, all these people are going to leave.
And they will.
It's a business.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a business model. Yeah, that's it. This is the thing that is absolutely true. There will accompany a true revival. There will be backdoor revivals where the people who are worldly, who have never been converted to Christ and are not being converted in this genuine movement will say, I don't want that, and they will leave. And so this does happen when a winnowing, yeah. I know I've used this as an illustration. There was a guy that I went to seminary with who had been I can't remember what business he was in. I think he was a stockbroker in Birmingham. He and his wife were unconverted, and they ran around. They partied all the time. And this was back in the 60s when people were swapping husbands and wives, and they did all this kind of fun stuff, they thought. He's converted. She's not. He wants to stop all that and start going to church. She divorced him almost immediately because she wanted to continue her reprobate lifestyle. She didn't want to change. And so that would happen in churches as well. You might find more than 50%, at least in most evangelical churches, leaving through the back door because they don't want to have anything to do with this. Yes, sir?
Has there been like a revival thing happen in at least maybe y'all's lifetime? I know probably not my lifetime.
Yeah, in one sense, it's hard to, when you're right in the middle of it, if, of course, you can read about like the Great Awakening and you say, boy, that was so evident, and it was at that time period. In the early 1970s, and it was a revival. It was what the Lord did. It was both Reformation and revival that took place. Late 60s and early 70s, because that's my generation. And there were a number of us that are in the ministry today, who are still alive, that are in the ministry today, that were converted at that time period. And there was a change in the churches that we started attending. There was a change in everything. And so it was kind of a mini revival. I don't know if it'll ever stand out in history books or anything like that, but I know a number of people personally where it was astounding to me that over one summer and into the fall of 1971, all of this happened. And all these guys got converted. And this was right at the time that the Lord happened to have raised up in the 1960s a return to the publishing of the Puritan works. And every one of us started, wow, this stuff is great. And we were reading the Puritans. And you couldn't find Puritan stuff up until then. So God put those two things together. Blessed us with a publisher who had a heart for reprinting Puritan works and blessed the church with a bunch of young men who were so zealous that people said, we don't know what to do with these kids because we scared people. We were so zealous that a lot of churches didn't know what to make of us. We scared them. Well, some of us came out of the Jesus Freak movement, and some of us were considered TRs back when that's thoroughly reformed. That means that we wanted to not just play church, we wanted to be the church. We wanted to be what we were called to be and go to the Word of God. We wanted to thoroughly be reformed in all of our work, and that scared people.
Like the Puritans, changed heart. It just not a changed mind, but a changed heart.
Changed mind, changed heart.
See, I'm the same way. When I walked into that Hopewell Baptist Church, and my old pastor saw me, he smiled once and shook my hand, but after that, it was just, I think I freak them out a little bit.
Sometimes
I have my Bible there and I'm sitting there and they keep looking back and I'm not smiling, I'm not singing. I'm really, my heart's disgusted what I was listening to. It wasn't like really bad. I just didn't like it. So I was just sitting there. I was reading, I had my linear concordance on my phone. I was looking things up in Romans.
Sending me video.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. All right. Okay. So we need both. And the final question here, and so we ought to pray for both. What makes the church one? This is question number 5 on page 130. What makes the church one? Why does Satan work so hard to divide the church? How can we work to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace?
Right. Yeah. I will try to answer this in one.
All right.
I'll try. So, what makes the church one is literally we are united together in Christ Jesus, period. Now, next, why does Satan work hard to divide the church? Well, that's because once we're divided, we're not strong anymore. Think about it like this, and I'm just not talking about this church. I'm talking about, like, let's say the universal church. Let's take the example of the Baptist and the Presbyterian. So, first reaction for a Baptist who's used Presbyterian is to immediately say, you're wrong, and then they don't even talk to each other, they don't do anything with each other. Because one thinks baptism is the only way, the one person thinks paedo-baptism is the only way, and so then they start separating and they don't ever speak with each other. And what happens then at that point is most of our theology is pretty much right, minus New Covenant theology and all that, but I mean everything is right. However, that stops us from uniting and working together. And we're stronger when we're all together and we're combined force together.
Yes, 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 yes. Years ago, I'm going to cite another personal story here. Years ago when I was in Virginia, I was in a really small town. The population of the town was 212 when my family moved in, and then we lost some folks. The only industry in the town was coal mining, and the coal mine had shut down. So all the young people have to leave town to go find jobs. So it's declining. Church is full of generally older people, a few young people, but not many. And there were lots of churches. Let me try to paint the picture here. Because you have to have an idea of the setting. Okay, so it's a mountain town. The only way to get there is by a couple of roads. And to get to there, you have to go over mountains down the other side. This is long before any cell phone could ever penetrate that. Even the state police couldn't come back there without having to build repeater towers on the top of mountains and have antennas sticking out of every orifice on their police car in order to be able to actually get a signal. Okay? Because you could not bounce a signal down into the hollows where we were. So we're cut off. I mean, essentially, we're cut off. The churches that were there were established during the Great Depression in the 1930s. The church that I pastored while I was there, there were four churches that were afield at one particular time. A traveling evangelist would come in. I think he had a Model T. He'd drive in on Saturday. And get to one of the churches. He would get up in the morning and preach at an early service. He'd preach at noon at the second church. He'd preach in the evening at the third church. He'd go home, and then he'd pick up the fourth church he missed the next weekend when he'd come and he'd start with them. And so he wrote that he had three churches that he would preach at out of four. The Lord blessed that. So we had four Presbyterian churches in this town that, when I was there, was 212. Okay, that's an unusual thing. We outnumbered the Baptist, believe it or not. Well, we outnumbered the Baptist in town, okay? But in the surrounding county, yeah, there are plenty of Baptist churches. But the point I'm going to get at was to Chris here. One of my best friends became the pastor of the Free Will Baptist Church in the area. So as far as theology goes, we didn't agree on a number of things. But as far as loving the Lord, he had a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ that was so clear that I knew him and I knew his wife, and he loved the Lord. And so what we would do on Thanksgiving every year is we would have a community Thanksgiving service at one of the churches. We'd rotate every year, and we would invite somebody who was not the pastor of that church to preach at the church. And so we often invited this Baptist preacher to preach. And his problem was his deacons. He saw that we were brothers in Christ. He wanted to be committed to us. He loved us. But his deacons said, no Presbyterian is going to stand in our pulpit, and you are not allowed to preach in a Presbyterian pulpit. So he could always attend. He would sneak out and attend. And there would be a few other of the Baptists that would come along with him. They were not the deacons. They would come, and they would, you know, they'd participate as they could, but he was not allowed to preach. But I would always ask him to pray, and he would pray beautiful prayers. So, I mean, this was a man that we loved dearly. He passed away while I was there. And that did stop all of the Baptist attendance at the thing, which was really sad. He was the only one that actually saw it. The funny thing about it was, in the 1950s, I guess it was 50, maybe 40s and 50s, the church that I pastored was the only one that had Sunday school and the only one that ever had vacation Bible school. And so our church had the privilege of training the deacons and the deacons' wives from that grew up and became deacons and deacons' wives in that Baptist church. And so they had been exposed to Reformed theology, and most of the time the wives were Reformed and the husbands were not, which was really sad. But they heard the truth. And so it's interesting. Your labor is never in vain in the Lord, is what he says here. Yes, sir.
Quick question. So if Baptists don't have the same church polity as we do,
yeah,
why was he not allowed? Why was he hold to what the deacons told him he could not do?
Because he had to stand in front of them and preach on Sunday. He was beholden to them when he was in his pulpit. And the way that some Baptist churches work is they will withhold funds from a minister who's out of line if he doesn't preach what they want him to preach, or he tries to preach something that they don't want to hear. So it's a financial string, and it's a kind of a coercion type string. And so he did not want to cross his deacons.
Yeah, because for most Baptist churches, especially now, what I've come to realize is elders and deacons, they really don't have any authority in the church. It's really the people that have the authority in the church.
In the Baptist church, congregation.
Really, the elders and deacons, it just seems like they're just a placeholder, and they're really, you know.
Do they have elders?
Very few Baptist churches have elders. If they're being more biblical, they will have elders. Usually, Baptists consider the preacher to be the elder in the church, and everybody else is a deacon, but the scriptures speak about elders plural, and so we stand on the concept of the plurality of elders. I'm preaching on this Sunday. The sermon Sunday is Presbyterianism 101.
Yes.
Okay, from what Paul says to Timothy. So
it's
I got to get that in. This is exactly what we're talking about.
Keep us coming back.
That's it. That's, stay tuned.
But in the Baptist church, the deacons act like elders.
Yes, they do. They do. They do. Yeah. So it's a confusion type of thing. It's not really clear on that. They know they ought to have elders, so their deacons kind of act like elders. It's like they know they ought to really baptize babies, so they dedicate them. it's not actually baptism. It's dry cleaning.
Yeah.
That's it. So.
That's funny.
Okay. I have reached the end of. In lots of churches, that's the case. Quite often, what you discover is many times in churches, the people that wield the power are the financial gurus in the community, and they are soundly unconverted. And when somebody tries to stand on what the Word of God says, they don't like being convicted, and so they'll run that person off. I had a friend, this was even in a Presbyterian church years ago in Mississippi, who was unpopular with the elders and the deacons because he was one of the young TRs like me. He went through the same revival at the same time I did. He took this old standing church and he's trying to preach the Word of God, and it's scaring them half to death. And they tried to give him the hint of leaving, and he didn't take the hint. And so they started using this financial incentive of not paying him in order to get him to look elsewhere. And that was a really sad thing. So they cut him off.
He didn't take that to pressure.
I can't remember what happened, Ellis. I was not in that presbytery, so I don't know whether he did or not. But yeah, he should have. But in the end, he ended up having to leave because of a number of problems there. So
Gary Flowers, before he came here, he was preaching out of 1 John, and his elders, you know, he thought they weren't converted.
Yeah. That can be the case.
I have a similar experience. I wasn't really listening too closely, so I'm not sure if it's that related, but I know at my old church, I have a theory to why the gospel slowly started getting watered down. So when I first got there, it's been a little light reading from like the MacArthur commentary, all kinds of different old commentaries, whatever. It was great. I mean, I was like, yeah, I like this. Compared to my last church, all you would do is mumble and ramble, and you can even understand what you're saying. But it was like, this is nice. Yeah, okay. It's not great expository, but it's okay. And then, as time went on, it got more watered down. And what I think what happened is something might have happened in regards to money, because that church, I was one of the people who had to, if someone wasn't there, I'd pass out the tray, and I'd, you know, walk around with the offering, and I'd go with the head deacon, and we go and be counting money.
Count. Yeah.
And it was like $3,000 or so, $2,000, depended. And there wasn't that many people. There was like a handful of people. A little larger than this, but about a handful that would show up every day. But there are people who would mail in checks. And so I thought, that kind of just got me thinking about that.
Yeah.
Maybe that might have something to do with the item. Or they could have just, they started having cameras and stuff in there too.
Well, take a look. I mean, this is financial incentives or things that, look at the Bud Light debacle. Bud Light, because they went woke and they hired a transvestite to...
Dallas is so dumb.
Yeah, to be a spokes... Yeah,
I mean, just
spokes thing.
Yeah, but who, not to interrupt you, but who... Even don't they know their demographic? Their demographic
no,
is big.
No, they don't.
Beard,
they don't.
Know,
that's the whole. That's the whole point. They don't. They're totally clueless. Okay, they had no clue. They thought that they were more interested in woke points than they were in the bottom line, and their bottom line has fallen through the floor. They lost 26% of their market share. I don't know, 26%, I think, of what it was. They went millions and millions down.
They got it on sale, reduced, and it's still stacked up.
And some people tried to give it away, and people wouldn't even drink it being given away. So it's just ridiculous. So that's the point I'm saying, is sometimes what happens is people will vote with their pocketbook, and it even happens in the churches. If the people are unconverted and the pastor is preaching passionately and they don't like what he's saying because they don't want to hear it, they may withhold their giving. And that happens. So,
like I said, I just had tired of PTSD because it was like, oh man, you can bring in more, like we're Baptists and this and that. I mean, some of it was joking, but I felt for him it wasn't joking.
Yeah.
And I was like, me just walking around is not going to do anything. So I don't know what you're talking about.
Okay. Next chapter, last chapter, next week. The chapter 9 is the final chapter in this, and then we'll pass out the other books at the end of that to start the new study. And the questions are on page 140 and 141, so we will conclude everything as we look at that. Let's pray right now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together tonight as we think about our membership in the church and how we are to band together in your body, and we are fighting Satan together. And so bless us to take part in that battle and to be willing and able to stand with our brothers and sisters as they struggle and fight against the devil as well. So please, Lord, we know that this is your church. We know that you will build your church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. And so we pray that you would continue to do so, and that among all of these blessings, those blessings might fall upon this particular congregation, that you would bless us to grow in the Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.